Good evening, everyone. It's good to see you out tonight as we are going to continue in our study of being holy as God is holy. And we talked Monday night about how to be holy in the younger years of life through the difficult challenges that accompany those years and the changes that occur during those years. And then last night, we talked about being holy during the single phase of life and the unique circumstances that that presents. And tonight, we're going to shift our focus to being holy in our marriages, because God wants us to have holy marriages, because marriage is to be a reflection of Christ's relationship with His church and the church's relationship with Christ, which is why we're given passages like Ephesians chapter 5, which describe the relationship between husbands and wives. And there we learn that wives are to submit to their husbands. And that does not at all mean that a wife is to take an inferior position and the husband is to domineer over her. But it means simply that a wife is to respect her husband and follow her husband's leadership in the same way that the church respects and follows the leadership of Christ. And then, of course, Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 addresses the roles of husbands and says that a husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. And that's actually a pretty tall order, isn't it? Because how did Christ love the church? Sacrificially. And you can see all throughout Jesus' ministry the sacrificial love that He showed for others and the fact that He gave of His time and He gave of His energy to other people, and it ultimately culminated with the ultimate sacrifice of love on the cross. And so the Bible talks a lot about the roles of husbands and wives, as seen there in Ephesians chapter 5, but also over in 1 Peter chapter 3. And so if you have your Bibles this evening, I actually want to encourage you to take them and go to 1 Peter chapter 3, because that is where the thrust of our lesson is going to come from this evening. But you'll notice in Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, Peter says about wives and their roles, wives are to be subject to their own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. And so again, Peter here is addressing the role of a wife, but he addresses it from a different angle. He is taking into consideration the context of the day, and of course we need to take that into consideration because he was writing to Christian women who lived in the Roman Empire during the first century. And Christianity really exploded onto the scene in the first century, obviously, and there were people who were being converted. And sometimes there would be two spouses in a household who were converted, and sometimes there would only be one. And so what was a Christian woman supposed to do if she found herself living in the house of somebody who was not a Christian, living with an unbelieving husband? That would be a tough spot to be in, especially in the first century, because it was expected that everyone in the household would worship the god or gods of the man of the house. And so what would a Christian wife do? Well, obviously, she would remain committed to Jesus. She would not forsake Jesus. And so she would continue to be respectful to her husband, and she would conduct herself in a way that reflected the character of Christ, and hopefully that would in turn persuade her husband to become a Christian as well. And that's why in verses 3 through 6 of 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter discusses the proper attitude that a wife is to have, the attitude that could potentially impact an unbelieving husband and cause him to convert to Christianity. And so Peter says that a wife is to adorn herself, and her adorning is to be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit. And he says that this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. And he gives the example of Sarah and her relationship to Abraham. And then in verse 7, he transitions and talks about the roles of husbands. He says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. And so he says that husbands are to be loving and gentle, and they're to show honor and respect to their wives. And so we can look at Ephesians 5 and we can look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and we can see the roles of husbands and wives and how they are to reflect the relationship between Christ and the church as we see in Ephesians chapter 5. And so we know these roles. We see them in Ephesians 5. We read them in 1 Peter 3. We've heard them probably most of us all of our lives. From the pulpit, weddings that you attend, the one officiating will typically say something about the role of a husband and a wife. Maybe you grew up in a household where your parents instilled in you the proper roles of husbands and wives. And we should continue to hear about these roles and be reminded of these roles, especially since we live in a culture that wants to redefine them or in some cases dismiss them altogether. So roles are absolutely important. But as with other things that we've discussed this week, simply knowing those roles is meaningless unless we actually live them out in our lives. Because it's not until we do that that our marriages will truly reflect Christ's relationship with His church, and it's not until we do that that we will have marriages that are holy in the sight of God. And so this evening, what I would like to do is give you six keys that will help us live out our roles as husbands and wives. And if we live these keys out, live these roles out, then it will result in marriages that are holy as in God's sight. And so I want you to know this evening, before we get into these keys, I don't care if you consider yourself to have a 5-star marriage. If you think, man, I've got the best marriage there is, top notch, man, I love it. That's great. And I don't care if you have a 1-star marriage. I mean, I hope that that gets better. But if you say, listen, my marriage, it's going through a tough time. No matter where you rank your marriage tonight, I want you to understand that if you and your spouse will actively implement the things that Peter is going to tell us, these 6 keys, then your marriage will improve. No matter where you rank your marriage now. Because you will be growing closer to God. And as the two of you grow closer to God, by default, the two of you will be growing closer to each other. And so again, in your Bibles, let's look at 1 Peter chapter 3. We summarized the first 7 verses. And now I'd like to pick up in verse 8. There Peter says, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing." Now, prior to this, in the book of Peter, Peter has been addressing Christians and the different relationships that they may find themselves in, particularly beginning at the second half of chapter 2. So picking up there, he talks about Christians and their relationship to the government, and servant Christians and their relationship to their masters. And of course, we've already talked about in chapter 3, husbands and wives and their relationship to each other. And normally we get to the end of chapter 3, verse 7, where he concludes talking about husbands and wives specifically, and we think, okay, well, he's done talking about marriage, and so our minds jump track, and we think he's done talking about husbands and wives. But I want you to notice the very first 3 words of verse 8. He says, "Finally, all of you." So the first 4 words, I can count. "Finally, all of you." The instructions in verse 8 are for all Christians, meaning that they are for the husbands and wives that he just talked about in the previous verses. And so we can look at the instructions given in verses 8 and 9, and we can appropriately apply them to the marriage relationship, because these instructions are for all, including husbands and wives. And so let's go on and take a look at these verses, verses 8 and 9, because they contain the 6 keys that I want to discuss this evening. If we are going to have holy marriages that are holy in the sight of God, then we, as husbands and wives, must have unity of mind. And that is absolutely difficult, is it not? Because what is marriage? It is the bringing together of two different people who come from different backgrounds and see things from slightly different perspectives. They have different psychological makeups, different personalities, and they're coming together and living under the same roof until death do them part. And they're not always going to see eye to eye, are they? They may have different opinions and perspectives on things. And so being united in mind is going to take some effort, isn't it? And some couples, they understand that. They know if we are going to be united, we have to be in this together and we have to work at this. And they do. And they grow closer together. But other couples, they don't. Instead, they find themselves drifting apart. When Carolyn and I were dating, we were at Western Kentucky down in Bowling Green, and the semester had ended, and she was preparing to go back home to St. Louis for the summer, and I was going to stay in Bowling Green for the summer. And before she went off that day, we had breakfast at Bob Evans. And there's one thing that we both remember about that breakfast, and that is the couple that sat at the table across from us. They were an older couple, maybe their late 60s, early 70s, but we vividly remember the way they interacted with each other, because they practically didn't interact with each other. The woman sat on one side of the table while she sipped her coffee and ate her food in silence, while the man sat on his side of the table across from her, hiding behind his newspaper. Not once do we recall them ever speaking to each other. Not once do we recall ever seeing them look at each other. Now, listen. I admit, it may be that they find enjoyment in going and sitting in silence, and that may be a routine that they enjoy doing with one another. It could be. But I will tell you, from the outside looking in, it looked like a couple whose relationship had grown cold and distant through the years. And that can happen, can't it? A husband may find himself getting wrapped up in his work, engaged in his career. A wife then begins to focus on her job and her various responsibilities, and they start talking to each other less and less and thinking about self more and more. And these things happen gradually. And then one day they wake up and they start saying things like, "You don't understand me anymore. We don't have anything in common anymore." And so what started as a budding romance ends in cold and distant treatment of one another. But Christ's relationship with His church, what our marriage is to reflect, is not cold and distant. Jesus said this in John chapter 15 verse 4, "Abide in me and I in you." Jesus is unified and wants his children, his disciples, to be unified with him. In John 17 verses 20 and 21, what is considered the high priestly prayer of Jesus? Jesus prays, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." And so as the church is to be united with Christ, husbands and wives are to be united with each other. And that was God's design from all along, isn't it? Genesis 2:24. We're supposed to leave father and mother. We're supposed to join together, become one flesh, united. But how did two people from sometimes drastically different backgrounds become united and maintain that unity in their marriage? Well, if you are both Christians, then I suggest that you start with what you have in common. And that is God. And if both of you are determined to be united with God, then no matter how different you are, how different your perspectives, then you will continue to grow in unity of mind with one another, because you are both focused on God. When thinking about two people who sometimes come from very different backgrounds becoming one, I can't help but think of the relationship between Jews and Gentiles. I mean, for centuries, those two groups of people treated each other with animosity. But what happened because of Christ? That gap between Jew and Gentile was bridged. In the book of Romans, Paul is writing to the Roman Christians who are Jewish and Gentile Christians. And he says in Romans 15 verse 5, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Jesus Christ." Jew and Gentile living in unity. Their common faith in Christ bridged the gap between the two of them. And similarly, in marriage, if a couple has unity in terms of their relationship with God, then they will naturally start to become united in mind. And when they are united in mind because of their desire to serve God, then they're going to find themselves united in the everyday things of life, like finances, and how you spend money, and save money, and invest money. And they're going to be united in mind in terms of the marriage bed and the sexual relationship and how it is that it's best to go about raising children and the nurture and admonition of the Lord. They're going to be closer to being on the same page in terms of entertainment and what is acceptable and what needs to stay out of the house. They're going to be closer united in their roles as husbands and wives and how they execute those in their marriage. And so when we are focused on God and growing closer to God, then by default, we are going to grow closer to each other. Because we'll no longer be arguing over what we think is best. And, well, this is my opinion and I don't care about yours. No, there won't be that anymore. Because instead, we're going to be doing what God says is best. Because our focus is on Him. And so in order to have a holy marriage, we have to have unity of mind. And it all starts with being united with God. But Peter also says that we need to have sympathy. In other words, we need to have compassion for one another. We need to remember that our spouse is somebody who has feelings too. Remember when you were dating? It was very, very easy to have sympathy for the person that you loved. You couldn't bear the fact that he or she was hurting. You couldn't bear the fact that they were having a bad day or going through a rough patch. And because they hurt, you hurt. But once you got married and things started settling down a little bit and you got that first house and you entered into your first career and you started having children, well, the level of sympathy may have started to decrease a little bit. And so husbands today, when we walk into the house in the afternoon and our wife tells us that she's had a rough day, what's our reaction? Do we show sympathy like we should? Or do we think, oh brother, here we go again? Or, oh, you had a bad day. Let me tell you about my day. If we're going to be sympathetic, as Peter tells us to, then we have to teach ourselves to put ourselves in the shoes of our spouse. We have to have compassion. And we have to remember that the feelings and the emotions that our spouse have, they're real. And we all know that what they're feeling are things that we've felt at one point or another. So let's be sympathetic. Let's say instead things like, how can I help? Or listen, I know what you're going through. Tell me about it. You know why we should do that? Because Christ does that for us. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 15 tells us that we have a high priest who is not unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And the reason that Jesus is the sympathizing Savior is because Jesus lived life in our shoes. When he took on a human body, he chose to live the human experience. He chose to live our experience.
That means He understands our feelings and our emotions and the temptations that we go through. And because of that, we can boldly approach the throne of God, knowing that God cares and God understands. And so Christ shows sympathy to us. Should we not, as His disciples, show sympathy to our spouses? And so put yourself in your spouse's shoes. Husbands, picture what it's like to stay home all day, not in the recliner, but doing the dishes, doing laundry, managing a home, all while trying to give your children much needed time and attention. Let me just say this, guys, if you have never tried that, try it. And I mean literally, not just the thinking about it, but actually do it. One Saturday, tell your wife, listen, go out, spend some time with your friends, go get lunch, whatever. Let me stay home, watch the kids, clean up the house. I guarantee you, you will have a newfound appreciation for everything your wife does. And I guarantee you that'll raise your level of sympathy. Or wives, try to imagine what it's like to be in the shoes of your husband, going off to the same job that he goes to every morning, maybe dealing with an irate customer, or juggling various projects, or meeting pressing deadlines, or dealing with a boss who sets almost seemingly unattainable expectations. Put yourself in the shoes of your spouse. And you might think, well, no, I'm sympathetic. I understand what my spouse goes through. Well, you might understand. But there's a big difference between understanding and sympathizing. Because understanding is purely intellectual. And so it's possible to understand, to know what your spouse is going through, but still be emotionally detached, emotionally non-responsive. Maybe cold and distant. But sympathizing, on the other hand, it evokes emotion and action. Sympathizing feels for the other person and causes us to ask, how can I help? What can I do for you? I know how you feel. You know, if you don't know if you're a very good sympathizer, while you're spending time in your spouse's shoes, go on and look at yourself through your spouse's eyes and hear yourself through your spouse's ears. So how do you look? When your spouse comes in and says they've had a rough day, what are your facial expressions? What does your body language say? What do you sound like? What are the words that you choose to speak? What is the tone of those words? Seeing ourselves from our spouse's perspective, again, can go a long way in helping us determine just how sympathetic we are. And we must be sympathetic, because holy marriages require it. But Peter also mentions something else. He mentions brotherly love. Now, you all walked in here tonight, and you all were kind to each other, right? You smiled, you looked each other in the eyes, you shook each other's hands, maybe gave a fist bump. You do that because you're brothers and sisters in Christ. And you treat each other with brotherly affection. But you know what's crazy? For some reason, the person we vowed to love and to cherish for the rest of our lives oftentimes doesn't get the same treatment that we show each other when we walk into a congregation like this. And it shouldn't be that way. And you might think to yourself, well, hold on, this is a little different because I don't see brother so-and-so every day, or I don't see sister so-and-so every day, but I have to live with my spouse 24/7, so that's totally different. No, it's not. That is not an excuse. In fact, it should be no different, because for many of us, our spouse is a sister or a brother in Christ worthy of the same respect we show one another. You ever think about that? Your spouse is part of your spiritual family. And so find ways of being intentional. How to show your spouse how much they mean to you. Be intentional about showing affection. Romans chapter 12, verse 10 says, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. And so husbands, why don't you get a little goodie basket full of your wife's favorite chocolates and beverages? And whenever she's having a rough day with the kids, she can sneak off to the bedroom and grab a Snickers. Right? Or when you're at the grocery store, think about your wife. Pick up some flowers. Surprise her when you get home. You can do something simple. Just send a text message to her in the middle of the day, letting her know that you're thinking about her. Offer to find a babysitter so you can take her out to her favorite restaurant. Date your wife. And wives, put a male spin on some of the things that we talked about. So instead of getting flowers at the grocery store, get him his favorite bag of beef jerky or something like that. And wives, something else that goes a long way in showing affection to your husbands has to do with your words. We guys, we don't say it much. But most of us, I think, kind of have a soft spot in our hearts. And we really cherish your words a lot. And it means a lot to us when our efforts as husbands and fathers and employees are recognized and appreciated. And we don't want to hear those words to stroke our ego. That's not it at all. We appreciate those words because most of us aren't made of Teflon. We're vulnerable. We sometimes second guess ourselves and we wonder whether we're doing a good job being a father, being a husband, being an employee. But a wife's words of encouragement go a long way in showing affection that a husband needs. And so consider that and the power of your words as you can show affection to your spouse. Peter also mentions having a tender heart. If you're using a New American Standard this evening, it renders that as kind-hearted. And I like that. And so there are necessary conversations that you all know, those who are married, that you have as married couples. In other words, you have conversations about finances. You have conversations about where the kids are going to go to school, and you have conversations about how you're going to discipline the children in certain situations and whose parents you're going to visit on Thanksgiving. All of these conversations are a necessary part of every single marriage. And all of these conversations are excellent opportunities to express kind-heartedness or being a tender-hearted person. But far too often, couples take those normal everyday conversations and they turn them into a battleground. And so conversations about finances include phrases like, who do you think pays the bills around here? And oh, you're going to get on me for buying that when you bought this? Or don't you have any self-control with that credit card? Or conversations about raising the kids might include something along the lines of, well, listen, it's not my fault they're acting that way. You're the one who's not consistent with them. See, these normal everyday conversations can cause us to use misspoken words because quite frankly, we just haven't learned how to communicate with one another. And if we're going to have a holy marriage, we must learn how to speak with one another with kind, tender-hearted words. I came across this last week, and I was kind of shocked when I read it. But it said the average married couple only spends 20 minutes a week talking to each other. And again, when I read that, I was shocked. In fact, I thought that number was low. Like, that's off. That can't be right. But then I thought back over the past couple of weeks that me and Carolyn have had, and we have been extremely busy. We've just been busy. And I realized that that number may not be that far off. And that was a big wake-up call for me, to make sure that we are spending time together in communication, learning how to communicate with one another. And this is a big problem in today's day and age because of all the technology that's around. You know, first it only started out with a desktop computer in the house.
And then he transitioned to a laptop. And now we've got tablets and smartphones and smart TVs and smart refrigerators and smart everything. Well, we need to be intentional about turning those things off and tuning into our spouses so we can genuinely cultivate a wonderful relationship through conversation and we can learn how to speak to one another. And so maybe that's making sure that you are taking 5 to 10 minutes after dinner to spend on the couch, just face to face talking with one another. 20 minutes before bed, whatever it is, try to carve out some time in which you can speak to your spouse. Carolyn and I were talking about it the other night. The benefit of the meeting this week is the commute. We get to talk for an hour. We don't always talk the whole time, but it allows us to at least have the platform to speak. And so we've been trying to utilize that as well. And so if we're going to have tender hearts, if we're going to be kind-hearted, we have to use tender words. And so we use the words that are spoken of in Proverbs chapter 15, verse 1. We use soft words, a soft answer that turns away wrath. But in addition to our words, we can be kind-hearted in our actions. If you know that your wife has had a long day, go on and fix dinner for her. Go on and watch the kids so she can go out. Offer to do the dishes. Ladies, when he's out mowing the lawn, just go on and bring him out a glass of cold water. He appreciates it. Find ways to be kind in your actions, but also make sure you're being kind in your attitude. And that means that you are to do kind things kindly. Does that make sense? So for example, you're taking out the trash. How do you take out the trash? Oh, this trash is always overflowing. I just kept blah, 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 blah. Or do you do it kindly, knowing that it helps? And that it assists your wife in the things that she's doing around the kitchen? Do kind things kindly. Have the proper attitude. And then Peter says that we are to have a humble mind. That means that life isn't about me. Instead, as a married person, you elevate your spouse. Again, marriage is a reflection of Christ's relationship with his church and the church's relationship to him. Well, the church elevates Christ by submitting to Christ. And remember, Christ served the church by giving his life for her. And also consider when Jesus was on this earth, he was the most important person that ever walked, that walked into every room he went into. He was God. But he intentionally lowered himself in order to serve others because of his love for others. And so have the same mentality with your spouse. As a husband, that means Carolyn's stories are more important than my stories. And her telling me about her day is more important than me telling her about mine. And her needs trump my needs. Couples, elevate your spouse. Because true love is humble. Is that not what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 and 5? He says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. True biblical love is humble. And you think, well, how does this work? What do you mean her needs are more important than my needs? What do you mean her stories are more important than my stories? Well, listen, when we as husbands and wives are looking out for the needs of our spouse, guess whose needs are going to get met? Everyone's. Everyone's. And so both husbands and wives, look out for the needs of your spouse. Be intentional about meeting those needs, because in that way, your cup will be filled and you will continue to grow closer to one another. And lastly, Peter mentions having a disarming attitude. Look at verse 9. There, Peter says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Now,
We have all had challenging days that leave us drained and a little tense, have we not? And on those days, even the smallest of things has the potential to set us off. And I'm not condoning this at all. I'm just saying this is the reality. And because this is the reality, sometimes we get short with our spouse. And we may say things that we normally wouldn't say. In other words, we speak with words that are not tenderhearted. And if we are on the receiving end of that, how do we react? Do we disarm and diffuse the situation with a soft Proverbs 15:1 word? A soft answer that turns away wrath? Or do we get suited up for battle and head to war? And do we say things like, oh, you're going to talk to me like that? Well, let me drag up some of the past things that you've done, the things that I said I'd forgiven. And let me just launch those at you and remind you of just how mean you've been to me in the past. We can't do that. Instead, if we find ourselves in this unfortunate situation that just sometimes happens, we need to be patient. And we need to remember, if we're on the receiving end, that patience is important, because we've all been guilty of being that offended party, or the offending party, the party that has gotten short, the party that has used the misspoken words. So we need to be patient ourselves. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 verses 21 and 22 says, "Do not take heart, or do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant say, or lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others." What Solomon is saying there is, if you hear someone say something negative about you or to you, don't get wrapped up in it. And the reason is because Solomon says, in your heart of hearts, you know you've been guilty of the same thing too. Now, Solomon is not at all condoning this, this speaking negative about somebody that flies in the face of holy living. That's not what he's saying. All he's doing is pointing out the fact that all of us have said things in the past that we shouldn't have said. Things that we didn't mean. Things that didn't come out right. A tone that we didn't anticipate. James chapter 3 verse 2 says that we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body. Again, Jesus can help us tame the tongue. But as we are in this process of being perfected, we may in fact stumble with our tongues, with our spouse, unfortunately, every now and then. And if you are on the receiving end of that, instead of retaliating when a misspoken word is said, respond with that Proverbs 15:1 answer. Respond with a disarming attitude. And of course, it's imperative that the offending party recognize when they fall short and seek forgiveness from their spouse. But I believe that we'll be prepared to have that disarming attitude, to diffuse the situation, if we keep in mind the attitude of Jesus. Remember that Jesus was treated poorly on an infinitely greater scale than the occasional misspoken word between a husband and a wife. He was mocked, he was beaten, he was spat upon, he was treated with contempt, he was humiliated. But Peter would say in 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 23 that when Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. In other words, Jesus did not repay evil for evil, as Peter says here in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. And so when we are wronged, we need to stand ready to forgive, as Jesus stands ready to forgive. And we need to stand ready to forgive our spouse completely. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 32 says, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. So these are the six keys that Peter mentions in verses 8 and 9 of 1 Peter chapter 3. And I'm confident that if we apply these to our marriage, we're going to grow closer to God and by default grow closer to each other, and our marriages will be holy in His eyes. And again, I mentioned there at the very end the importance of forgiveness in marriage and how both spouses must live with the willingness and the readiness to extend forgiveness when needed. Because that's what Jesus does for us. He put Himself on the cross, shed His blood for our sins so that we could be forgiven. And He wants to be able to offer that and shower His grace upon us. And you can be a recipient of that grace this very evening by recognizing that sin is in your life and that sin is keeping you from that relationship with Him. And you can change that this very evening by repenting of that sin, by being buried in baptism for the forgiveness of it. And it's at that point that you will enter into the church and into the marriage relationship with Christ and the church. And that is a wonderful blessing. You'll be a part of the spiritual family and you will be able to live with the confident expectation of the future resurrection and eternal life spent with God in heaven. I hope the things that have been talked about this evening have been helpful to you. I hope that you'll be able to apply them to your marriages. And if you feel that tonight a spiritual change needs to be made in your life, we encourage you to make that change as together we stand and as we sing.